I would invite you to turn in your Bibles. Now, this evening, we're going to look at two different locations as we are doing the first of probably two introductory sermons on the book of Judges. It is helpful in many of these books that we're beginning, especially historical narrative, to know where we are in terms of context. Judges is one of those books that is filled with not only some of my favorite stories, but also some of those stories perhaps in the body, in the church, in the history of it that we would like to forget. Not only acts of great heroism, but also of unfaithfulness to God, and all of it woven throughout the book of Judges, God's constant faithfulness, not only to bring judgment when it is needed, but to bring deliverance when he is asked. So in order to set us up for the book of Judges, I want to read the end of the book of Joshua, a portion of it, Joshua chapter 24. You'll see it in your bulletin listed there, verses 14 through 33, and then just a few verses from Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36. We'll do a little bit more introduction next week, and we'll cover those verses that we're skipping at the beginning of the book of Judges. But for now, I want to read these two sections. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. This is Joshua speaking to Israel prior to his death. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, the north, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And now, let's go to Judges chapter 1. Beginning in verse 27, I'll read to the end of that chapter. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Achlab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anoth. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anoth were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. It's hard to go from English to Hebrew words just quickly on the fly. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we would ask that you might grant to us wisdom from your word, that we would be a people who love it and do it in accordance to what you have commanded. In the power of Christ, who even now by his spirit indwells us, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, you may be wondering, why am I going back to a book I've already preached on? There is good reason for that. As we see the second generation, having been brought into the land of Canaan, having accomplished conquest in Canaan, it is the second generation. We know that the first generation is that group that left Egypt. They were delivered, and they had already died in the wilderness. They did this because they had abandoned their God, or they had rejected his call and promised to go into the land of Canaan. And so God cursed them and said, you will die in the wilderness. And now here, the second generation, they come to the border of the land. They cross over the Jordan. They're baptized, in essence, through the Jordan. They are brought into the land of Canaan. They first destroy Jericho, and then they march throughout the land. And by the time that Joshua is done, he has put to death 31 kings of Canaan. Moses put to death two. One of them was a giant. He slept on an iron bed. All of these conquests God gave to Moses and especially Joshua. And it is within this context of God's fulfilled promises and being made to rest in the land that the subsequent rebellion of Israel takes place. And that theme is going to be the sort of central theme of my first, I think, of two introductory sermons from the book of Judges. Two points then that I want to make tonight. The first, planted in the land. Planted in the land. And then second, the cycle that compromise introduces. The cycle that compromise introduces. Let's look at the first point, planted in the land. In Joshua 24, Joshua says to the children of Israel, now therefore, fear, have awe. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. Serve the Lord. This is the call. In light of what God has done, the fullness of the promise received, the Lord and his people enter into covenant at Shechem. What God has done is the fulfillment of the promises that he had made to them. And for the most part, at this time, all of Israel was established in nearly all of the land with very few enemies remaining. Now, the reason why all of the enemies are not yet driven out is because God leaves some enemies for the next generation to fight. And this is true in every generation of the church. There will always be enemies in the church. Well, outside the church, against the church. Sometimes we find them in the church, sometimes we find them outside the church. Sometimes they're ideological or philosophical or religious or theological in nature, and sometimes they are the kinds of enemies that wage war against our bodies and they bring physical sufferings. All of this is because there is a spiritual battle that is waged in heavenly places. Principalities and powers of the air. But Joshua's life ends in glorious conquest, and at 110, he breathes his last and he is buried in the same area where Joseph's bones, which were carried out of Egypt so many years, so many decades ago, are brought to be buried in the land, as he asked at the end of the book of Genesis. And what it feels like is this, that at the end of the first six books of the Bible, it's done. God did what he said he would do. Now, he's done in this way. In the same way, after God made Adam and his wife, and he put them in the garden, and on the sixth day, Adam and Eve were made, they were brought together, and God gave them a purpose. And as soon as he, in essence, left them alone to work the garden, what happens? The woman is tempted, and they fall. On that day of rest, some would attribute that day to the day in which they are called to rest, the seventh day. In fact, there's some commentators that look at the first seven books of the Bible as aligning to some degree with the days of creation. 6 days God made, the seventh he rested. And what happens on that seventh day? Adam and Eve get up to trouble, up to no good. And here Israel is planted in the land, everything they need, not only to succeed in covenant faithfulness, they were given the law. All the tribes were home. And then you may wonder, what's the point in recording the death of the son of the high priest, Eleazar, the high priest, the son of Aaron? Because when the high priest of Israel dies, all of those who dwelt in the cities of refuge go home. Everyone is at home. It's like that Sunday, those elusive Sundays when no one is sick, and everyone is here. And you go, whoa. It doesn't happen all the time. It certainly doesn't happen in these colder seasons. Everyone's home. And no sooner had the second generation been placed in the land than a problem arises. And that is what we find recorded in Judges chapter 1. Even as they were planted in the land, the fullness of the promise is received. Peace and prosperity are given by God. Something terrible happens. Again, we saw this with Adam and his wife. We saw this as soon as Noah and his family, in essence, get off the ark. Noah decides he will become a vine dresser, and he grows grapes. And then he makes wine that makes his heart merry. And one day he's off, drinking too much. And his son endeavors to establish his own line with his own mother. I'm going to say nothing more. A perverse seeking the grasping of power and taking it from Noah. As soon as God had delivered that family, no sooner had it happened than Ham sins greatly. or think of David. David had conquered the Philistines. And one afternoon or evening in the cool of the day, David goes up to the top of his palace and he sees a woman in a state of undress. And he takes her for himself. This is the victorious king of Israel who slayed the Philistines. He's the killer of Goliath. And no sooner had he had this deliverance and great provision of God from their enemies than David sins. Or think even of Solomon, the great king of Israel, who had wisdom, and yet, boy, oh boy, did he have problems. Provision, rebellion. Provision, rebellion. Provision, rebellion. We see this cycle. We see it in our own nations. We see it, and we even have a phrase for it. That kid must have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. In fact, we even have those sayings for pastors and their children or missionaries. The PK, the MK, right? The reputation that pastor's kid, Derek knows what I'm talking about. Actually, you break the mold in that regard. And that is a mercy of God. This is what we do. But this is what we're called to. The high priest is dead. God has delivered them into the land. The context then for us is key. Now, also within the book of Judges, not only the abandonment of God in moments of prosperity and attributing to idols the work that God does, but there is within the book of Judges, as we look at it in terms of introductory fashion, there is a call, as there is with every book of the Bible, to embrace good and faithful Christology. Now, Christology is specifically a study of the doctrine of Christ and in relationship to the exposition of Scripture. Where do we see Christ on the pages of Scripture? And what do we learn from these Old Testament books about the Messiah who will one day come? Well, there's a number of principles and themes found within the book of Judges. Now, let me say this. If we do not maintain a good and faithful Christology, then much preaching boils down to either tricks and sort of sleight of hand or just moralisms. A lot of shouting and bluster. What do we learn of the Messiah? Well, we must first admit from the beginning, as we read through this book, we must remember that there is much more by design that is to come after the book of Judges. In fact, there are no kings in Israel yet. There are judges. There are gracious deliverances of God through these judges. And even then, we can speak of the judges as a type of Christ. The one who is sent to the chosen people of God as they cry out for help from their enemies and out from underneath the heavy hand of God's judgment. We see a theme of turning the power of Satan and wicked men on their heads through men like Gideon and Samson and even the prophetess Deborah, who served as a judge. She was the one who spoke on behalf of God for a season. We see the work of sacrifices and the essential nature of sacrifices rightly offered for the purpose of atonement. We see this especially with Eli and his sons and their offering of strange fire. Now, I know that story doesn't come until after the book of Judges, but they live in that time between Joshua and the first king of Israel, Saul. And whether they are rightly or wrongly offered, the altar of God is essential in the distribution of or the giving of mercy to those who seek mercy God's way. We see the offices of the Messiah. Do you know what I mean by offices? Prophet, priest, and king. Samuel was a prophet. Deborah did some prophesying. Many of the judges spoke on behalf of God, calling the people to repentance. We see the office of priest fulfilled by men like Samuel and Eli. Samuel was probably the greatest of all the judges. But we have to wait until we get to the book of 1 Samuel to see him. We see kings or rulers, that is those who led Israel into war to deliver them. That is what kings do. In fact, when we speak of Christ and his kingly office from our catechism, we speak of his subduing all of his and our enemies. That's what kings do. What do kings do? They ride out to war and they wage war on behalf of their citizens. Othniel and Gideon and others fulfilled this role. All of this pictures is a type and sign of the one who would be prophet, priest, and king. In fact, no one in the Old Testament survived, even as they endeavored to consolidate those three offices unto themselves. Saul tried for a time and was gravely judged by God when he sought to offer sacrifices on the altar instead of Samuel doing it. We see this throughout the Old Testament. There is but one man, the God-man, who is the prophet, priest, and king of God's chosen people. And so these are some of the things that we know about Israel planted in the land. God has done it. As soon as he has done it, there is this tendency to attribute to the false gods of the world the things that God has done. Even when Israel said, let's go back to Egypt, what are they saying? We like that system better than the one that God will establish through his sovereignty and grace. And then there is, of course, this call to embrace good and faithful Christology. And that leads me to my second point, the cycle that compromise introduces. Now, what we see at the end of the book of Joshua is the second generation saying, we will do what you ask us to do. And God says through Joshua, are you sure? There is an option. In fact, there is an option open to every man that has ever lived, and that is, will you serve the true God of heaven, or will you serve the false demon gods of Baal, right? Of Molech, of Ashtoreth, of the earth. They have different names depending on where you're from, but they're all the same kinds of false gods. They are angels of darkness endeavoring to lead men astray. And so God, through his servant Joshua, says, whom will you choose? And the second generation says, how can we not serve Yahweh in light of all that he has done for us? We'll go with him. And they do. And for the most part, the second generation is faithful. And then something happens. We see in the early part of the book of Judges the continuing conquest of the land of promise that God brought them to. And then in verse 27, there is a shift. The third generation, the sons of the second generation, do not drive out the inhabitants. And not only do they not drive out the inhabitants, but they make treaties with them. For what reason? Why do people make treaties with others? If you are the higher power, the one who is forcing another into the treaty, what is the objective? It's coin. It's power. Now, we will see judges make these same kinds of mistakes. When Gideon, the deliverer of Israel, makes for himself a golden ephod. And then the man decides to have a whole bunch of children. And he marries a whole bunch of women. What are those things evidences of in terms of Gideon's heart and spiritual life? Compromise. Now, when one man compromises, what happens with his 70 sons as Gideon had? How many of those sons really knew their dad well? How many sons of Solomon did he know well? You have to imagine that with 300 wives and 700 concubines, the reason you get them is not the option. It's so that you might have children. Have you noticed how men use power, fleshly power? And whatever nation it may be, the evidence of compromise and decline is always the elevation of one's own status before others in ways that are compromises, or they are disobediences or rejection of the law of God. And so what we find is complete obedience for the second generation in terms of conquest. But while they are doing conquest, what are they not doing at home? Teaching the third generation how to follow suit. The danger of not instilling covenant faithfulness in your very homes is the compounding danger or the compounding ruination of covenant infidelity. The danger of compromising with idols. And when we do not, in one generation, or we compromise in one, it is very easy for the next to go astray. This applies, doesn't it, to worship, covenant faithfulness, practices of piety. And these are the great dangers of the world today. And Satan and his minions do not make it easy. Think of the things that are temptations for our children that were not temptations for us, just me, a child of the 80s. I've noticed that recently when you talk to young people about getting their driver's license, they're just not interested. And I'm going, what is your problem? When I was 15, on the day I turned 15, I was at the DMV. On the day I turned 16, I was at the DMV again because I could not wait to drive my dad's 78 Rust Bucket Scottsdale pickup to Joey Muchnick's house so that we could rent 3 movies from Best Buy. They used to have these places where you would go and there were movies on shelves and you would take whatever movies were left and you would go put them in a VCR. And then later it was a DVD. I didn't have a DVD player until I was in college. And that same friend is the one that bought the DVD player. And boy, did we wear that thing out. But the reason I would go, I wanted my license, is so I could go see my friends. Now, not only do you not play video games in the same room together, you play them in this dark basement room where you're talking to them, but you're not actually face-to-face. But you can FaceTime them, you can text them, you can call them, and you don't ever have to see your friends, but a facsimile of them. What's going to happen to my children's children? Now, we can be fatalistic and say, oh, this generation. But the reason why generations are lost to time is because their parents are not jealous for their hearts. And if there is anything that Judges teaches us, is what happens when you do not do Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you do not instill covenant faithfulness in the hearts of your children and your children's children. And you may be faithful to wield the sword against the enemies of God, but when you're home, you are not wielding that same word of God's sword to divide the very hearts of your children. And let me tell you, this hits home hard for me. I think it hits home hard for every parent. But what we do is we stand upon the promises of God. Because not only is there compounding cursings when there is compromise, but there is also compounding blessing when there is covenant faithfulness. Even in the church today, you can see families reclaiming the glorious principle that children are a heritage. They are a blessing. Now, they're not an automatic blessing, right? You have to raise them and train them well. But when you raise children for the Lord and you have as many of them as you can, what are you doing? You are being fruitful and multiplying. You are fulfilling the creation mandate. You are establishing an influence of righteousness on earth that God blesses. And so the question for us is, which way, Christian man? Which way will we go? Will we be complete or incomplete? Will we compromise or will we hold the line simply in covenant faithfulness? Because if we do not, We enter into the cycle, this vicious cycle. And it's not just a cycle. One of my seminary professors says it's not only cyclical, it's like the draining of the water of a tub. It not only goes around and around, but it goes down and down and down. So that by the end of the book of Judges, we find tribes at war with one another because of their infidelity to the covenant. There is an episode in the book of Judges where a man takes his concubine and he cuts her into pieces. This was a priest. Think of the priests, even now, that serve in houses of God that fill this land. And the churches that ordain these types of people. People that are in every way immoral. Judges is a lesson not only for families, it is a lesson even today for nations, and not only this nation, but all the nations of men. Will we serve the Lord and will we keep covenant with Him? Here is the cycle that is the product of compromise. It begins by Israel serving the Lord. And then the next step is that Israel falls into sin and spiritual adultery and other forms of adultery as well. Israel is then enslaved to the very gods that they put their hope in to deliver them. And then in this midst of enslavement to idols, Israel cries out to the one who can deliver them, the Lord. God raises up a judge, and Israel is delivered. There is an incredible contrast that is painted then in this book between a faithless and fickle people and a faithful and gracious and extraordinarily patient God. What we learn in the book of Judges is that when His people cry out for help, God helps them. He does it. He offers them deliverance. When Jonah went and preached to the city of Nineveh, and they repented in dustcloth and ash, and the whole city repented, right? Cities repent. Cities can still repent. The whole city repented because it was a group of people who together said, "We have offended a holy God," and God did what? Sorry, no. Psych? No. He forgave them, and He withheld judgment. God acts according to His promises. And either He will bring cursing to the disobedient and the idolatrous, or He will bring blessing to those who make and keep covenant through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see the need for covenant faithfulness at home. We see the need for covenant faithfulness in the church. Because what brings repentance? For all of the reforms that Josiah did in Israel, did it stop Israel from pursuing idolatry once he was dead? No. Why? Because Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah all were sent to the nation of Israel. And the reason why Israel was judged was not only because their laws were broken and upside down, but their laws were the product of hearts that were not jealous for God. What that means is, if you and I want to avoid what comes towards the end of the book of Judges in our own land, that it begins with the household of faith. If you want, listen, the name of our church is Reformation. And I think many of us are saying, why don't we live up to our namesake? And the only way this room will be filled morning and evening, and maybe we have to install another service on another night of the week or another morning or the morning of, you know, Lord's Day morning, will be when people realize the vanity of the pursuit of vain idols and they turn to the true and living God only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is why the prophets were praying for judgment. It's not because they were cruel, but they knew that in order for people to cry out to God and for there to be reformation, they must see the end of their idolatry. That is, what it leads to and what it has led to. And so the judges are a reminder that the only way that we can be helped is Christ. It reveals and shows us that with God, when we are obedient to his calling, he will give us the blessings and rewards due to that obedience, even the filling of the earth with the church. Fear, reluctance, idolatry, and any other thing that prevents us from walking faithfully with God as individuals and as a people causes us to inherit not a glorious future, but covenant cursings and judgments. No future. Dead ends. So when people attribute to churches, in many respects, these long-established, glorious churches that once faithfully preached the Word of God and then they died on the vine, do you know why that is? It's not demographics. It's covenant disobedience. When you look at the stats today of mainline churches, their numbers are dwindling. And there are some would say, awesome. But the problem is this, they're not going anywhere. They're just leaving. And they're leaving because those churches have nothing to offer. In fact, the only thing they have to offer is Baal worship. Do you know how many churches in America support the murder of the unborn? No fault divorce? Same-sex marriage? Look, in 1970s, the Southern Baptist Convention, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention was talking about the necessity of Roe v. Wade. And we're reaping those judgments. Now, I say the SBC, listen, variety of Presbyterian denominations are no better. There are Presbyterian churches that are installing ministers of the gospel who are either the wrong sex or they don't know what sex they are. And this state of confusion is what? It is the product of the downward cycle of our own rebellion. But here is the glorious hope of the gospel. God can bring revival and reformation, but he will do it on his terms, and he will do it through his word, and he will bring about restoration, and he will do it through those men who are committed to proclaiming deliverance through God's man. And so we need that. But what we also need are Christian families who will say, this is whom we will serve. Remember what Joshua said? You serve who you will, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right, there's this tendency that many sports teams have when they're leaving the locker room, like there's a motto on the door and they slap it. Pow, pow, pow. And that's their thing, right? Go fight, win. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is how Reformation will continue to be reformed and to bring in people who will be reformed. And by God's grace, not by accident, but by hard work and covenant faithfulness, bless the next generation. May God's grace do this. Let's pray. Lord.